turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. If you remember last week, we looked at the first part of this section here that we've entitled Judgment on the Wicked Rich. And we spent a majority of our time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. My desire this morning is to look at James chapter 5 and specifically at the first six verses. It is certainly clear in Scripture that there is a coming judgment on unrepentant sinners. The book of Revelation is certainly a thesis on that very subject. And many today will ignore the promise of Christ's coming. And we even hear Peter say this in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. He says, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter identifies there before us that scoffers will be there in the last days, and scoffers have been here for a long time. And they will continue to scoff at the thought of judgment, at the thought of Christ returning, and certainly returning for His church. Now, as we approach the last of those last days, I believe that the skepticism will continue to increase. As man becomes more enamored with himself, he will scoff at the return of Christ and coming judgment. Now, as we look here at chapter 5, we need to keep in mind that that's the kind of people that James is addressing. We refer to them as the wicked rich. And we refer to them in that way because that is how the passage is laid out for us. And that's what James is identifying, as he mentions there in verse 1, "you rich." And then as we look at the things that are lodged here in the charges of the judgment that is coming on these wicked rich, we see why it is coming. And we find out very much as to where their heart is. Some have connected this section here with the previous one that occurs in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, saying that there seems to be a connection here. And I would certainly agree that both groups are doing the same thing. You had in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, where one group was going out and saying, "We're going to go out and make a profit," and wasn't considering the fact that it's up to the Lord to discern or to decide whether they're going to be able to do that. So they would go out and say, "We're going to conduct business, we're going to make a profit," but they would not say, "if the Lord wills." And we talked about leaving God out of your plans. And here in chapter 5, you have the wicked rich coming and accessing their riches or gaining their riches through wicked means. And that's certainly not the Lord's will. And so there seems to be some connection in that sense. But truthfully, when you look at the text, you find it's a new subject and a new address. And so as we look at that, we need to keep that in mind. Also, we need to keep in mind as we look at these first six verses is His purpose. The purpose as to why He is writing this. And when you look down to verses 7 through 12, you find out where James is heading in this whole subject of the wicked rich. Right here in the first six verses, James is intending in this address for the saints, that they may bear the violence of the rich, knowing that God will speedily avenge them on their oppressors. This text here is not for the purpose of calling the rich to repent. It's, as John Calvin says, a simple denunciation of God's judgment. And that's why we spent last week talking about that theme of judgment. There is a coming judgment. And it is something that it is to be feared. It is something that we are to tell the world about. And it is something that we are to examine in our own hearts because we are those who have claimed to have fled the judgment that is to come. And just as we give appeals all the time in here, we do it again each time we're together and to say, make sure with all your heart that you have fled that coming judgment. Because the worst tragedy is to think that you're saved when in reality that you're not. And so that is something that we seek to make you aware of every time we're together. Now look there at chapter 5 and let me just read the first 6 verses. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you." James begins here in verse 1 with the announcement of judgment. And that's very clear as we look at verse 1. But I want you to notice 3 features of this announcement. And the first is the address. Very familiar terms that he uses here. He says, "Come now." Same phrase that we find in chapter 4 and verse 13. Both in these places, it's the only place where this phrase appears. And the purpose is to arouse attention. He's seeking to startle them, if you will. You could translate it this way: listen up! Get this! Pay attention to what I'm about to say. He wanted their attention because what he had to say was very important. So we see there the address is very arousing. Secondly, we see that the audience is you rich. This is specifically given to the rich, even though that he is speaking encouragement to the saints. But let's notice some things here about the rich. This is the wicked or the unbelieving rich. This is the one who trusts in their riches rather than in the living God. Now, there are many passages that talk about the danger of doing that. One of them is found in 1 Timothy 6:17, where Paul tells Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to warn those who have wealth not to trust in that wealth. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, I don't trust in that because I'm not rich. But you have things. I have things. And things occupy our life and they occupy our attention. And we have to make sure that they don't become the first place of our life. Example, I love computers, though there are days I hate them. That's funny, isn't it? A love-hate relationship I have with them. But there are days when I am just enamored by them. I was talking with Eric the other night and the little hobbies that I like to do with them and all my little tinkering toys and the technology. I'm just fascinated by technology. And as fast as it comes out, and Chip chides me for all the little gadgets that I get when they come out and everything. But you know, I really get into that. But I have to be careful that that doesn't become my God. That doesn't become more than what it's intended to be. And that is a tool. And that's the same with anything else. It might be a new car, it might be a new house, it might be new clothes, it could be anything. We want to make sure that we don't trust in those things, but that we trust in the living God. And that's certainly one of the things that we see that's addressed as you talk about rich. We know over in Matthew 19 that Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell what you have and to give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. But we also learn in verses 22 and following that when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he wanted to have eternal life, but not at the expense of giving up his riches. And beloved, you know that there is an exchange that takes place, that you give up your life and all that you have to have Christ in his life. That's essentially what salvation is all about. It's an exchange. John MacArthur says, "Nothing more clearly reveals the state of a person's heart than his view of money and material possessions. Many who profess faith in Christ and validate their claim to genuine saving faith through their opulent, indulgent, materialistic lifestyles, which is a clear indication that they serve wealth and not God." And that is seen everywhere, folks. And that the rich that is referred to here in these verses, now you need to understand, he is not being judged for having riches. He's being judged because he trusted in those riches and he mishandled those riches. That is a clear implication from the text. You need to keep that in mind. This man here is just like the one that is described in the parable that's found in Luke chapter 12. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and let me read that parable to you. It's found in verse 16. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." God is the one that provides riches for us. And it's certainly not a sin to be rich. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up." If you have any wealth, it's only because God provided that wealth for you and He gave you the ability to gain wealth. Everything we have is because God has granted it to us. But what is also a clear implication from the text, that you can go after it by wicked means. You can just step all over everyone to get the wealth. You could be serving wealth and not even thinking about anybody else in the process. And that's certainly what our world promotes, isn't it? Look out for number one. Number one is yourself. Serve yourself. And that's the whole point of getting wealth. We want it to serve us. We want to take our ease, as that parable talked about. But there were people in the Bible that were rich, and they were godly men. Godly men, godly women, that had wealth that God provided for them. And for an example, you had Abraham. Abraham was rich. We're told in Genesis 13:2 that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. How about Job? You read in the first part of Job, Job chapter 1, verse 2, it says he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and I love that, it's counted among what he had. And his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, when you go to the end of the book, Job 42, you find out that after his major trial, that the Lord not only restored what he previously had lost, but he gave him more. Now, listen to what it says, Job 42, verse 12 and 13. "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now who did this? The Lord did this. The Lord blessed him with it. The Lord took it away. Even Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Naked I came into this world, naked I will leave. He didn't trust in those things, even though his wife came back and said, curse God and die. You still hold to your integrity? But see, he didn't put his trust in those riches. He didn't put his trust in those possessions. He didn't even put his trust in his family. And he had loss of his family. But the Lord blessed him, as it says there in Job 42:12. Another person that we find in the Bible that was rich was Joseph of Arimathea. Who was Joseph of Arimathea? Well, Matthew 27:57 tells us, "When evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." And the word disciple of Jesus literally means he was discipled by Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was the one who provided the tomb that Christ was laid into. He was a rich man. But he was also a follower of Christ. It's not a sin to be rich. It is a sin to trust in your riches rather than in Christ, just as it is a sin to trust in anything else other than Christ. And again, it can be a sin as to how you acquire those riches, and we'll talk about that as we look at verses 2 and 3. So we see here that he's addressing the rich. And I want you to notice something else. Notice the attitude. You see here in the attitude, first of all, the tone. The tone is found in two words, weep and howl. And those are very vivid terms. Craig Keener says, exhortations to weep and howl were graphic, prophetic ways of saying, you will have reason to weep and howl. The word weep means to sob out loud, it means to lament, it means to weep bitterly. It was used to describe the wailing that took place when someone died. Or it was used for shame or for remorse. It was a sobbing. Here it denotes the emotional outburst of those who have disregarded God's claims, and they will be overwhelmed in the day of judgment when they see the loss that occurs. This here weeping is not of the penitent, it's one who is anguished at the realization of coming judgment. Listen to what Isaiah 13:6 says. It says, well, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And that's exactly what we talked about last week. The day of the Lord is coming. How should you respond to that? How should you respond to coming judgment? Period. Well, if you're unbelieving, it should be wailing. It should be weeping. It should be sobbing because of the judgment that's coming upon you. The second word, howl, very interesting word. It's an onomatopoetic word. Onomatopoetic word is not really a word. It's a word that describes a sound. It appears only here in the New Testament. It goes beyond mere lamenting, and it refers more to like screaming, the shrieking. In fact, David Heiber says the verb occurs only here, and it was originally used of the cry of jubilation as of the wail of grief and pain. But in the Septuagint, it occurs only as an expression of violent grief. And he says the present tense here, it pictures their audible sobbing being repeatedly pierced by their howls of agony at the return of Jesus Christ. It's almost like what you find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Turn there with me. And you hear this mention of some of these things when they see the Lord Jesus return in all of His glory. When it says in Revelation 1, 7, behold, He is coming with clouds and every eye will see Him. And they also who pierced Him. And then what does it say? And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And that literally means that they'll cut themselves. They'll do themselves harm. And they're going to do that because of Him. Because they see Him. And it's not necessarily a mourning and repentance. They're mourning because of the judgment. And they're crying out. And it's the screams and the weeping. You know, I remember one time reading Spurgeon talking about hell. And as reading that, I keep thinking, if only we could have just a little bit of it, you know, the curtain pulled back, if you will, and just get a graphic understanding of what is going to take place. I think it'd wake us up. Don't you think? Because I think what happens, we tend to read this in the Bible and we don't really see it as we read it. We just kind of skim over it real quickly. I mean, what do you feel like when you're sharing Christ with someone and they reject it? And listen, I'm not meaning that they get ugly with you and they just say, you know, I don't want to hear that blankety-blank stuff, and they walk off. No, but how about those that say, you know, I'm not ready right now, or thank you very much, you've been real nice, thank you for sharing, and they just walk away. And they still walk away, or you know, you have those who say, yeah, I've received the Lord, yeah, let's pray right now. Father, and they're chewing their gum, and there's no remorse over their sin. There's no repentance of sin. I mean, how do you feel when you walk away from that? I mean, I know you can't save them. I can't save them. But there's a sense of burden on your heart. At least there should be. And see, when you look at this and you see this picture and you hear the tone of what is taking place here, it gives us a graphic picture of an intense outburst of despairing, violent, uncontrollable grief. You ever been like that in your life where you've felt like you've been at the end of your rope? And you're sobbing and you're crying and you just can't control it? Well, think in those terms. But think of the purpose of that, or think of why that's happening in this passage here. Because they trusted in all that they had and they did not trust in Christ who gave it to them. Well, notice the purpose. The purpose of this attitude. He says to weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The catastrophe of coming judgment, it justifies the call to lament. What does he mean by miseries? Well, it describes the overwhelming hardship of trouble and suffering and distress. In other words, overwhelming trouble will be visited upon the wicked rich when they stand before the Lord in judgment. You know, where will all those things be that they trusted in? As they stand there naked before the Lord, meaning standing there by themselves, no one there to hold them into account but the Lord. I mean, you read Revelation 22 about the great white throne judgment. That is a sobering scene. And it talks about the rich and the poor, the great. It talks about everybody there that is apart from Christ standing before the great white throne judgment as the sentence is announced. See, the verdict's already been given. You remember that? John 3, I think it's verse 18. They're condemned already because they do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All that's now to be carried out is the sentencing. And when you go into Revelation 22, that's what you have. You see the sentence carried out. And the fact of what we see in Revelation, that they bow down and worship the beast and the Antichrist, gives evidence that their name was not in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, gives evidence that they did not know Christ, they had no desire for Christ. And so the Lord is coming back, and as 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us, He's taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And like I said last week, we think, sometimes we get this mentality, oh God, I thought you were a God of love, how could you do something like that? Well, turn the picture around. Or think of what they did to Him. He says here, this miseries, this hardship, this suffering, this overwhelming trouble is coming. Literally, the one's coming. And here it's taking, because of the use of the present participle here, it's telling us that they have already approaching and they're about to strike. It's talking about an imminent judgment. The judgment is so certain that it's looked at in the language of the Greek in which it was written as it already approaching and it's about to strike. And it's coming literally upon the rich. And it's interesting, by the word epi there, upon, he is talking about it coming personally upon each person who trusts in their riches, who does not trust in Christ. The return of the Lord is not a blessed hope for the unbeliever. There is no hope here. Nothing but despair. And that's why I agree with John Calvin when he talks about that this is a denunciation of judgment. This is not calling them to repentance. There's nowhere in here where he's calling them to repent. And again, when you pick up verses 7 through 12, you find out the whole purpose of why he's even saying this. He's using this text as encouragement. Encouragement to the saints to persevere. He tells them to persevere in verse 7. He tells them, or rather verse 8, he tells them not to grumble. And he gives them the example in verse 10 about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and how that they are an example of suffering and patience. They were suffering at the hands of these wicked rich people. And he's telling them, be patient. God will avenge you. And I reminded you last week of that passage there in Romans chapter 12 where he says there in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And the judgment of the Lord is Him repaying. That's exactly what's taking place. Well, look at verses 2 and 3 and we see the description of judgment. Here in verses 2 and 3, we see three things that are mentioned here. There were actually three signs of wealth that occurred in the ancient world. It was food, clothing, and precious metals. And James mentions all three of these as a form of wealth. Notice what he says. He says, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now he's going to hit on these three areas. So first he hits on their foodstuffs. He says, your riches are corrupted, or as the NASB reads, your riches have rotted. The word riches there, plutos, it may refer to wealth in general, or it may refer to foodstuffs. I believe it's referring to foodstuffs. And let me tell you why. Because he uses that verb, rotted or corrupted. Now, just wealth in general, that wouldn't make sense using a term like that. But if you're talking about food, then it does make sense. See, some take it figuratively, to say that their wealth has become worthless. But others hold that the reference is to these specific forms of wealth, where you had food, garments, and metals. And here I believe that he is talking about that. On their foodstuffs. And the term is used in that way elsewhere. In fact, you even have here, when it talks about it being corrupted or rotted, it suggests a moral narrow reference to food. One writer says the root verb here, septo, he says it appears only here in the New Testament. In extra-biblical Greek, it was used to describe rotten wood, decayed flesh, rotten fruit. And James here is indicting the wicked rich for using or uselessly hoarding food, meats, grains, fruits. I mean, what happens when you store them up? What do they eventually do? They rot. That's how come you got to eat it pretty quickly. I mean, we have apples that sit on the table, bananas that sit on the table. If we don't eat them things up, they start bruising, they start getting rotten spots. You pick one up and you go, oh, man. And that's what's occurring here. They were hoarding food. They were storing it all up. And so that's the first area that he hits in describing the judgment. Notice the second area, it was on their clothing. He says, your garments are moth-eaten. In biblical times, wealth was also measured in terms of garments. You remember in Joshua chapter 6, where the Israelites were going in to take Jericho, and they were told not to take of the accursed things. But we find out that Achan took of the accursed things. And when he is standing before Joshua, after the process was made known to Joshua as to who did this, Joshua tells him to confess his sin and to give glory to God. Well, it tells us in Joshua 7:21, when he confessed his sin, the first thing that he admitted taking was a beautiful Babylonian garment. That was a sign of wealth. And listen to the other things that he took. He said, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Garments were part of wealth. Think of Samson over in Judges 14:12. We hear Samson waging a deal with the Philistines. And what did he use in that wager? He used garments. Listen to what he said. Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. Because garments were part of wealth. Paul, you hear him saying this to the elders at Ephesus. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And he links them together. Even when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10 that the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Peter even makes reference to the wealthy garments when he says essentially the same thing. 1 Peter 3:3, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. He wasn't saying you can't dress nice. He was saying, but don't let your heart be set on those riches. And garments were considered a part of wealth. And the garments that James is referring to here, that it actually was long, loose outer garments. In fact, they were often richly embroidered. They were embellished with jewels. They were commonly passed on as heirlooms, which is handed down from one generation to the next. And here, the sin that James is condemning is the hoarding of such garments. Just as they were hoarding the food, they were hoarding the garments. And it's interesting that in the next phrase that he uses, it shows the foolishness of hoarding these garments. The first foolishness of hoarding food was it was going to rot. And that's exactly what happened. The second thing of hoarding garments, you know what's going to happen? It's going to become moth-eaten. G.S. Kendall, in the New Bible Dictionary, says this, when such garments were stored in quantity in Oriental countries, where there was a fairly high temperature during much of the year, damage by the larva of cloth moths was frequently extensive. And so if you're storing up these garments, you can't even wear the things. And when you're going to pull them out, they're full of holes. Because they have become moth-eaten. In other words, they become practically worthless. And he's saying again that hoarding such garments was as foolish and as useless as hoarding food. I like what J.A. Montagnier says. He says, James sees all this hoarding as senseless. He says, what is the point of feeding moths? When in reality, what you could have done is clothed the poor. What's the point of storing up all this food when it's going to rot and you can't even eat it? You have more than you can have your share of when you could have fed the poor with it. When you could have met someone's need with it. That's some of the point there. I like what Ronald Blue says. He says, "Riches rot, fine clothes may be chewed up by moss. The story is not from rags to riches, but from riches to rags." Well, look at the third area that this hits. It's on their precious metals. He says, "Your gold and silver are corroded." The verb there, corroded or rusted, again, only occurs here in the New Testament. It was a compound word. It consisted of a preposition, kata. Kata gives it an added force. It intensifies the verb. And it means this, that your gold and silver are thoroughly and completely rusted or corroded. You say, well, wait a minute. Now, how can silver or gold rust? Well, one writer says, the coins of that time were mixed with quite a large percentage of alloy, and they did actually rust. Now think about this. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." But he says to lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, they were hoarding their precious metals. And again, you see what's happening to each one of those three things that they put their trust in. You had the first, it rotted. The other one was moth-eaten. And the third, rusted. Now, having exposed all of that and the sinfulness of their hoarding, he further now describes the judgment that's pronounced on that. Notice what he says there. He says, their corrosion, verse 3, will be a witness against you. Very interesting. He personifies the rust. He says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion is going to be a witness against you. So rust ends up being the witness. See, in the judgment, their hoarded, rotted, moth-eaten, corroded treasures will give graphic testimony of the unregenerate state of their hearts. They're covetous, selfish, compassionless, earthbound approach to life will only provoke their condemnation. D.M. Hybert says, instead of using their money to aid the poor and needy around them, they have hoarded it callously for their own selfish enjoyment in the future. Whatever the implied contents of its testimony in the judgment, the witness of the rust will verify the guilt. Secondly, he uses rust as the executioner. He says, it will eat your flesh like fire. And here, fire symbolizes fast, inescapable, fatal, final judgment. A very vivid picture of hell. And you see why we spent the time last week talking about judgment? Because it permeates all through the text. Judgment is coming. Specifically, this passage on the wicked rich. Specifically, on those who don't trust Christ. Specifically, on those who trust anything else but Christ. It's coming judgment, folks. And we can say it as nice as we want, but it doesn't take away the reality that it's coming. We can try to be more loving as we talk about it. We could try to be more sensitive to people as we talk about it. But the truth of the reality is, it is coming. And no matter how we say it, or how nice we put it, or how we try to take away the stinging effects of it, it's coming. It's going to happen. It is certain. Just as other things in the Bible are certain. And things that of certainty that God says, it comes to pass, doesn't it? And exactly the judgment will do the same. He said that this will eat your flesh like fire. The fire will consume the flesh of the wicked, and it reveals here that hell is a place of torment. We even have in the parable in Luke 16:28, the rich man, he describes as he's there in hell that this is a place of torment. So the flesh is going to, or the fire is going to eat their flesh. Vernon D. Orson says the rust had corroded the wealth of the rich, would also bring about their downfall. It would be a witness against them. It would consume their flesh. He says, rust is a visible sign of the perishableness and the transitory nature of riches. It demonstrates the provisional character of all earthly wealth. Further, it portrays the ruin coming on all who put their hope in security and wealth. Covetousness eats into them, destroying them like rust does metal. It's the picture of a festering sore gnawing away at the flesh. And listen, look at the rest of what he says in verse 3. compounding their sin of hoarding was that it was in the last days that they were doing this. He says, you've heaped up treasure in the last days. In the last days, what does it encompass? It encompasses the period between Christ's first and second comings. We are in the last days, folks. We've been in the last days ever since Jesus Christ stepped foot on the earth. You know, it seems to appear that we're approaching the last of those last days. You take Matthew 24 and you begin to compare the things that are going on. And here, James is sharply rebuking them because they were hoarding their wealth without any regard for God's timetable or without any regard of the flow of redemptive history or the reality of eternity. All they were thinking about was the here and the now. They weren't thinking about the future. And the only thing they thought about the future was as it related to right now. I can take my ease. I've got much stored up. See, that's unthinkable. In fact, many of us, we hear that and we go, I can't even imagine that because I don't have riches like that. But again, think about what you do have. God has richly blessed you. What are you doing with what He's blessed you with? You know, there's only a couple of reasons why we have things that we have. Meet the needs of our families and to reach people with the gospel. I mean, outside of that, unless I'm missing any there, it's for selfish reasons. It's for hoarding or boasting. I've got this. I've got that. You know, or trying to be ahead of the next person. Me trying to be ahead of technology. That'll never happen. See, wealth is to be enjoyed as a blessing from God, not something to take and selfishly turn and trust in that rather than to trust in Christ. And so, of course, that brings some charges. The charges are found in verses 4 through 6. See, the wicked rich were not only guilty of sinfully hoarding their wealth, they had also sinfully acquired it. Far from them being generous to the poor, as Scripture commands, they exploited them. And that's what you find there in verses 4 through 6. It says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, what is that talking about there? Well, first, we see that they withheld the pay of the laborers. The laborers here is pictured as the day laborers. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 20, and let me just give you a picture of what these day laborers were all about. Jesus says in Matthew 20, beginning at verse 1, He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this to the last man the same as to you. It is not lawful for me to do what I wish, or is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And the point of the passage is that we all end in a dead heat. But if you notice from the picture here of these day laborers, they would work for the day and they would be paid on the same day. And he describes them there in verse 4 as those who mowed your fields. Now, the word mowed, it seems to have the primary meaning of cutting. and a secondary meaning of gathering in. And the reference here is to the wheat and the barley harvest that were cut and shocked by the hand. And he uses here an aorist tense in this verb when he says mowed. And it's basically saying that they had completed the hire that they were given to pay for. They were hired to do a specific job. They completed it. But these landowners withheld their pay. The word fields there, as in the parable of the rich fool, it implies an extensive field of their rich landowners. So the scene here is placed at the time of the harvest when the ingathering of the new crop vastly increased the owner's wealth. And he lodges the first charge in saying that they withheld the pay from these laborers. They came and worked for you. They agreed to such and such a price, and you did not pay them. Now, there was a problem with that. Not just in the ethicalness of that, but withholding their wages was strictly prohibited by the Old Testament. Just listen to a few passages that talk about that. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." In other words, you're to pay him right when he's done with the job. Deuteronomy 24:14 says, as it repeats the injunction, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens which is in the land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it. For he is poor and he has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you." And that's exactly what happened. They weren't paying them and they're crying out to the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. See, this was so serious that Jeremiah pronounced a curse on those who did this. Jeremiah 22:13, he said, "Woe to him who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages." And just as James used the rust as a witness and an executioner, he uses the withheld wages as a witness against them. He says the wages cry out. And the idea of crying out is used in a present tense. They continue to cry out. It pictures the money unjustly withheld and continuing to cry out for vengeance. "You haven't given me what we agreed upon." And it's crying out to the Lord. It's denoting a loud cry, a loud scream of injustice. In fact, the word he uses there for crying out is used in Mark 9:26 to describe the shrieks of a demon being expelled from its victim. Or it's used in Matthew 21:9 of the joyous cries of the crowd when Jesus came into Jerusalem with that triumphal entry. It's used also in Matthew 27:23 of the hate-filled cries of the bloodthirsty mob that wanted Jesus to be executed. So you see, it's a very intense word. That was withheld from them, and they're crying out. And who are they crying out to? Well, it says there in verse 4 that the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So, well, what is Sabaoth? Sabaoth is an untranslated Greek word. It's actually derived from a Hebrew word. It means host or armies. This is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies of heaven. God is the commander of the armies of heaven, according to 1 Samuel 17:45. He is the one who hears the cries of the reapers, of these defrauded poor people. And God will call His angelic armies to act in judgment. This is serious business, folks. And this, again, is one of their charges. And the consequences to that. Well, notice the second thing. Verse 5, they lived in selfish extravagance. He says, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fatten your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the just. He does not resist you." Well, the first thing we see, that they lived in pleasure. He says there in verse 5, "You lived on the earth in pleasure." And the word pleasure here, it talks about softness, the softness of rich garments. It denotes a life of luxury, a life of self-indulgence. They lived a high lifestyle, indulging in the delights that pertain to all the senses. They were just like in chapter 4 of James, where they lived solely for their pleasures. But here in this case, it encompasses their possessions. Again, you see how much they trusted in what they had. And it was all for their pleasures. And on the earth, that phrase seems to indicate that the delights were limited only to the things of this world. They didn't think about the world to come. They didn't think about being held into account by a divine God, by the divine Creator. All they could think about was what they had now, how they acquired it. They didn't even care how they acquired it. They did it ruthlessly. They did it unethically. See, they were no different than the rich man that's found in Luke 16:19. It says there that he was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. He wasn't concerned about the life hereafter, as indicated by the parable. He lived with no concern for judgment. His motto was, if it feels good, do it. And do it was what he did, regardless of the expense. He had the money and the lifestyle, paid no attention to anyone else but himself. You ever met anybody like that? Well, it says that they lived in luxury also. He said, you lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. And the idea of luxury there here, it has the connotation of giving oneself to the pursuit of pleasure. They headed headlong into riotous living. It's like Damon Hybers says, if the preceding verb evokes the thought of a rich man faring sumptuously every day, then this one recalls the conduct of the prodigal son who spent his substance in riotous living. This is just like what he did. He took all that he had, he squandered it to fund his lifestyle. In fact, Moffat, he renders this verse, he says, you have plunged into dissipation. So we see there, they lived in pleasure, they lived in luxury. Notice also, they fattened their hearts. That's an interesting phrase. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you have Jeremiah 46:21 that uses that verb, and it speaks of fattened calves. Craig Keener says, the rich consume much meat in a day of slaughter, that is at a feast, often at sheep shearing or at harvest. He says, once an animal was slaughtered, as much as possible was eaten at once, because the rest could be preserved only by drying and salting. Meat was generally available to the poor, except during public festivals. He says, the picture is of the rich being fattened like cattle for the day of their own slaughter. And you find that in the next phrase. They fattened their hearts as in a day of slaughter. I won't tell you some graphic pictures that I have of that, of growing up and seeing that happen. But that's essentially what happens. John MacArthur writes in vivid language, he depicts the self-indulgent hoarders, its fatted calves, headed for the slaughterhouse of divine judgment. And apart from saving faith in Christ, that is the reality that awaits them. He lodges the charges. They withheld the pay of the laborers. They lived in selfish extravagance. Notice the next thing. They condemned and put to death the righteous. He says in verse 6, you've condemned. You've murdered the just. He does not resist you. This is the final progression in the downward spiral, which followed by the rich people that James is rebuking here. They have unjustly hoarded the money they robbed from their poor day laborers. They spent it on their self-indulgent desires. They went even further and condemned and put to death the righteous man. And this here, it literally means that they killed to maintain their lavish lifestyles. That's literally what they were doing. And how they were doing that, very interesting when you study the words. The word condemned, it means to pass sentence upon. And it apparently looks back into chapter 2 and verse 6. You remember in chapter 2 and verse 6, it talked about the rich unbelievers that were dragging believers into the courts? This is how they were doing it. See, it indicated that the rich Jews that controlled their Jewish courts or used their influence with pagan judges, they would secure adverse verdicts against the righteous. And he uses another term, murdered. And it's translated that way. In fact, it says put to death, I think, in the NAS. And in all of its uses in the New Testament, that's exactly what it means. They murdered. And the implication is that the wicked rich were using the courts to judicially murder some of the abused poor. They were doing it legally. Sounds like abortion today, doesn't it? See, God established the courts, according to Deuteronomy 17:8, to be fair and impartial and to dispense justice. Judges were not to be greedy, according to Exodus 18:21. They were not to show partiality, according to Leviticus 19:15, or tolerate perjury, according to Deuteronomy 19:16. They couldn't even take bribes, according to Malachi 3:11 or Micah 3:11. But this was certainly something that was going on. He says there, you passed sentence, you murdered the just. Now, what does he mean by the just? He's speaking of a class of people. He's not talking about an individual person, but he's speaking of a class of individuals. It's a generic term. He's talking about those who are morally upright. See, he is making it clear that the victims of the rich oppressors were innocent of any crime of wrongdoing. They're victims. They were hired to do a job, and they were not paid to do the job. They were treated with fraud. Some were being murdered. See, the Word of God is being violated principle after principle after principle as you go through this. But interesting of the response of this class of people, the righteous would not resist them. Vernon D'Orkson says it's more natural to understand this clause here as a statement rather than a question. Some take this as a question. He says, either in the sense that the righteous find himself so overpowered that he's unable to fight back, or that he chooses not to actively oppose his murderers. I believe that what James had in mind was what Jesus said in Matthew 5:39 and following. Listen to what he said. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I believe that's what they were doing. See, as you look at this, and you see the wickedness of the hoarding that's taking place, and you see the judgment that's coming because of that, again, keep in mind, this is written as encouragement to the saints. I don't know what you go through in your life. Some things we go through are similar in the sense of the subject matter, suffering, persecution. I know the more that you become like Christ, the more godly that you are, you will suffer persecution. That's a reality. The more you open up your mouth and speak for Christ, there's some people that don't want to hear that. They don't want to listen to what you're saying. Or just they watch the way you live and you get some persecution at work. Maybe you get passed up on job promotions, or people whisper about you in the corner. They gossip about you. Whatever the form of persecution is, the truth of the matter is, you live for Christ, it's going to happen. You're going to be oppressed by those who think that they're better than you. And folks, that can happen right in here. You could develop an attitude right in here to think that you're better than the person sitting next to you, or better than someone in this room, and then you begin to treat them that way. And that right there equally is a sin. How are we to view one another? Well, what are we? Children of God, aren't we? What do we look at Wednesday night, Philippians 1? We're saints. We're not stained glass ones, but we're those who have been set apart by God through Jesus Christ because we placed our faith and trust in Christ. Amen? And so as you look at this, understand there is a coming judgment that's coming on all those who reject Christ. And I would urge you with all my heart to ask God to develop within you a passion for the lost if you don't have that now. Really begin to pray for the lost. That's one way to start. You say, well, I'm not sure about sharing my faith. Well, I hope that you went to the Sunday school class this morning that Matt started on Evangelism 101. The basics of sharing your faith. How to do it. And listen, best place to start is on your knees, right? Begin to assemble a list of people that are in your life that you know are lost. Begin to pray for them every day. And the more you pray for them, the more you'll begin to get a burden for them. You'll really begin to look at them in the sense of their lostness. And every time you see them, you'll begin to pray for them. Every time you think about them. But make that kind of commitment right there. Because there is a judgment that is coming. And there are many people that are trusting other things and other people to deliver them from judgment. Or they say, there's no judgment coming. Or I'm such a good person and I can deliver myself because my goodness will deliver me. People are trusting in all kinds of things. The wicked trust in their riches, the poor trust in their poverty to deliver them from judgment. And God is going to judge each person according to their works, as we have seen in this passage. It is true that wealth is a blessing from God, a gift from God that brings the opportunity to do good, but that can only be true of those who are rich in faith and those who are rich toward God. If wealth is to be a source of blessing and not of condemnation, it must not be uselessly hoarded, unjustly gained, self-indulgently spent, or ruthlessly acquired. Paul gives a passage in 1 Timothy 6:17 that tells us how God expects the wealthy to use their riches. And listen to what he says as we close. 1 Timothy 6:17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." That's how we are to handle what we have. Well, as we pray together, keep those things in mind. Not just for those you're trying to reach, but for your own life. Jesus Christ has to be first in everything, right? And as we pray, our pastors are going to come forth. And if you have some questions about being born again, maybe you're in here today and you're not sure about that, or maybe you're visiting with us today and we've talked about a lot of things, about coming judgment, you have some questions, well, we want to be available to answer those questions. And the same as we want to be available for everyone in here. You may have some spiritual questions. You may have some questions about what we've talked about today. You may have some questions about salvation. Maybe you're struggling with assurance, because that certainly is something that Satan attacks us in. So either way, we want to be here to help you with that. So let's pray together. And if that is the desire of your heart, you just come to us as we complete this morning together. Heavenly Father, we praise your name for your word today. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that you've given to us to study it together, Father. And I pray so much that we don't miss the point of what was shared today. That there is a coming judgment, and why is it coming? Because of those who refuse to bow their knee to Christ. They refuse to give up their life to follow Christ. They refuse to believe Christ. They refuse to repent of sin. They refuse to give you glory. They choose to follow themselves. They choose to follow their own wicked ways. Lord, they deny sin. They deny that they need a Savior. So for all those reasons, judgment's coming. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, if there's anyone in here that falls under the criteria that I just shared, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes and their heart. You would bring them to repentance. God, that they would see their sin, see their wickedness, see that they violated a holy God's word, offended a holy God, and that they would turn to you and ask for forgiveness and immerse themselves completely into Christ, who came and took the penalty of their sin. He did that by dying on a cross and by resurrecting the third day. Heavenly Father, I pray, open up our eyes today. Help us, Lord, who know you and love you, to apply this passage to our life. That we do a survey of our life, we look at what we have, what you've given to us, and understanding, Lord, you have blessed us. I pray that we don't have anything in our life that we have taken unjustly. I pray, Father, that we don't trust in what we have, but we trust in you, and we see that what we have is provision and as tools, Lord, to use in presenting the gospel. Lord, if there's any other reason why we have these things, I pray we would confess that now and rid those things of our life. Thank you again for your word, and thank you again for this morning that we've had together to worship together in this assembly. I pray now as we leave this place, Father, that we won't be hermits. We won't be those that are frozen over at the mouth, never talking about our Lord. But God will be quick to give glory to you, quick to point people to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.